Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath, everyone. And we are in a unique location for our class today. We are meeting together here in Breckenridge, Colorado. We've been blessed to have some visitors come join us from Nebraska. And would you all introduce yourself for us, please?
I'm Henry Evard, and this is my wife, Sherry Evard.
And we're so glad you're here with us today. And we also have some other visitors who aren't normally with us in our class in college, Dale.
Andrew Rutland from Washington, D.C.
And
Lily Schmidt, also from Washington area.
Thank you all for being here today. And we're going to start our class with prayer. Paul, would you open our class with prayer for us, please?
Sure. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for an opportunity to be together as your children. We're thankful for the enjoyment and the recreation, the fresh air, the fellowship we've had the past few days here. And this special day, the Sabbath, we're grateful to be able to open your word and to get to know you better. Give us fresh glimpses of who you are through our conversations, we pray, and study. Amen.
And we are doing lesson number 12 in our quarterly Ecclesiastes. And the lesson title for our class today is The Way of the Wind. And if someone wouldn't mind reading our memory verse for us, which is Ecclesiastes 11:5.
As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes all things.
When you hear this memory text, what thoughts come to your mind? Do you ever ask the question, is it true? Or is it because it's in the Bible, we automatically assume it's true?
Well, it's saying that you can't know God.
Can't know everything.
Can't know everything about God.
There is a mystery about God. Some things we won't understand here, and through eternity we'll be contemplating and discussing.
Okay, so the reality that there are aspects of God, no matter how much we know, we'll never know everything because He's infinite. We're finite, so we'll always be learning more. I think that's a truism. But what about the idea that the bones that grow in the womb of her who is with child, we cannot know? Cannot know about how these things work. Are we?
We can't know the person. We can't know the personality in the womb. We can't know their character in the womb.
Are we allowed by God to understand how these reproductive things work? Or are some things that He says that you're not allowed to know these things? I keep this knowledge from you. I hold it back. Henry, do you have a comment?
Yeah, in my Bible it has a comment on that. It says, or know how life or the spirit enters the body being formed.
Is that actually a comment from the editors?
I think it's a different way of translating this. A second
an alternate translation.
Yes.
Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, the way that we may follow all the words of His law. So I think that He reveals what is revealed is for us to know, but there are some things that are not.
Okay, and how do we know where that line is drawn? Have you ever heard the statement that truth is progressive, or truth is unfolding, that as time goes by, more truth is revealed? So how would we apply that idea that you just read out of Deuteronomy to our day-to-day life where it says, well, we don't know that yet, so that's not revealed, so I guess we shouldn't try and know that? Or should we try and understand things that have not yet been revealed? But then would that be a violation of that text? Because if it hasn't been revealed, then it's not for us to know.
If He doesn't want you to know it, you won't know it. But you should try to discover everything you can.
Yeah, I like that.
Okay, good.
Well, one thing it's saying about it, usually your doubts, what you don't know, paralyze what you do know. You know, like you do know some things about God. You do know like His certain parts of His will and some parts of His law. You should follow that. And things you don't know, you shouldn't let those doubts paralyze you in your obligations. You got it.
Okay.
I think if you quit wanting to know and learn more, you run the risk of joining the Laodicean church and saying, I have all I need, I don't need any more.
As we're talking about the subject, you had that idea ever presented to you that along these lines, well, you know, we can't really know God. His ways are so much higher than ours. We really shouldn't even try and think about these things. God, you know, have you ever heard those ideas presented?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. And texts like this can sometimes suggest that as well. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is proud, so you do not know the works of the Lord who made all things. Sometimes people can take texts like this and derive meanings maybe that are not intended. I'd like to challenge the part right in the middle there about don't know the bones grow in the womb, how that happens and all that.
We do know a little bit more today than when the writer wrote this.
Yes. Yeah. See, at the time of Solomon, they probably didn't know a whole lot about that, did they? But we know
the science behind
about that.
But I think the verse is also sharing that there are some things about God. There is a mystery of God and the mystery of life. We don't know it all. And I suppose as we get to know more, we're more in danger of being like Lucifer, who thought there wasn't too much difference between him and the sun.
And is there ever a point where God will say to us, this much knowledge you may have, but no more? Or is the limitation of the knowledge that God will let us understand, comprehend, and appreciate limited by our capacity, or is it limited by God's willingness to share? So then your point about the danger of getting like Lucifer, you see, the more and more we know, how do we guard against that danger?
I don't think we have Lucifer's capacity, for one thing.
It has to do with our attitude.
And yet there are loads and loads of people who worship human intellect. They worship wisdom. Human wisdom is their god, their idol.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that line can be crossed.
I just remember this one verse that I learned, that the person who studies the Word of God, you know, seeking and praying, you know, Holy Spirit, illuminate me or open my mind, that God wants to take us to deeper heights spiritually. So God himself is encouraging us to say, oh, I know everything, I don't need anything. He wants us every day to seek more because he wants to reveal more.
Yes, I like that. Yes, and I think that was something Henry was alluding to. If we stay our minds open and searching and hungry for truth, then we keep ourselves in a state where more truth can be revealed to us. You had another comment, Henry?
Yeah, I had a really intelligent friend in college, and I think he let his intelligence lead him away from God, and I think he got to a point where his ego got in the way, and he was relying more on his intelligence and his philosophical knowledge rather than on God. I really saw that happen in him.
And that's something we need to guard against.
And even like, you know, you forget so much of what you learn, but one thing I'll never forget is in medical school, they told us 50% of what we're teaching you is wrong, and we just don't know which 50% it is. And that's, I mean, when we're sitting here talking about how we know about how the womb and all that stuff, I mean, it's that arrogance where you think you've got it all figured out that's so dangerous. And you know, that's something that I think we always need to remember, is that even when you think you're learning what is the truth now, I mean, realize that the truth is always changing if you keep looking.
In a New Scientist article, it describes how we can make children with three parents. We can take an ovum and remove the nucleus of the ovum, which is where the DNA from the mother. We can take the nucleus from another woman's ovum and put in that ovum, and then fertilize it with the sperm. And now the child that was born from this, and children can be born this way, and they've done this, will have the majority of the DNA from the nucleus that was added and from the sperm, but the mitochondrial DNA, which are in the cytoplasm, are from the original ovum who had the nucleus taken out. So three different parents from one child, we can do that now. Another article reports how we have now blended rabbit and human cells to create hybrid stem cells. They report fusing adult human cells. They take a rabbit's egg, take out the nuclear material, the nucleus, take an adult human cell, take the DNA or the nucleus from that, put it in the rabbit denucleated egg, and then create these human rabbit hybrid stem cells for stem cell research. A third article documents how researchers were able to create a mouse, actual born live mouse, from two females with no male DNA donated at all. They took two female mice and they took some of the material and they caused the genetic material of the one female mouse to regress into a progenitor cell and then evolve it into a sperm-like cell and unite it with another female egg. And so two females now have given birth to another mouse with no male genetic material at all. So, and I've got, for those who get the notes, in the notes all these articles are attached at an addendum to the notes, so you can read these articles for yourselves. Pardon?
Our days are numbered.
Well, the mouse business is actually being touted for the homosexual community, that they're going to develop this now down the line so homosexual couples can go in to the lab and have children of their own from their own DNA without having to have, you know, someone of the opposite sex involved.
That's great.
Yeah. So anyway, that's the theory at this point. So back to the question about the text, we do know a lot more about some of these things than we did in Solomon's time. Whether we're using that knowledge wisely or not is another question. So I think you've all hit the point on the head already that it's not about whether we can know some of these scientific facts or not. It's no matter how much we know, we'll never know all there is to know about God. That's, I think, the key to the text. And it would be important not to translate it the other way, that would shut down our search for truth, or say that, you know, we can't understand things. So I'm going to read the first paragraph in Sabbath's lesson.
The ancient Greeks believed in fate. Your destiny was decided beforehand by the gods, and that was it. This ideal was expressed in Homer's Iliad when the great Trojan warrior Hector says to his wife, who had been begging him not to go back to the battle, fearing that he would surely die, quote, "No man will hurl me down to death against my fate, and fate, no man alive has escaped it, neither brave man nor coward," end quote.
When you hear that type of philosophy, what do you think? It's philosophy of fate.
Father Master.
Sounds like predestination.
Mm-hmm. It very much does, doesn't it? Do you like this theory?
No.
What about it don't you like, and what about this theory actually cuts right at the heart of God Himself and His character?
Freedom of choice.
Pardon?
Freedom of choice.
Minimizes choice.
Okay, and if there's no freedom of choice, what cannot exist in an atmosphere without freedom?
Love.
And God is?
Love.
So this theories like this are a direct attack against God Himself and His character, His methods, His principles, and the way He wants the universe to run. The universe of love. If there's no freedom, there's no love, there's no God. It's an attack against God Himself. Now, with that in mind, are there some theories within Christianity that make the same argument, just in Christian language? I've heard somebody say it already.
Predestination,
hyper-Calvinism, that God predetermines beforehand who will be saved and who will be lost. There is no freedom of choice. You've all heard this, right? Theory. If that's true, no freedom, no love, it's an attack against God. What about universalism? Anybody know the theory of universalism?
Everyone will be saved.
Everyone, including Satan and his angels, will one day be saved too. No one will be lost. God will overpower them in the end with love and goodness to the point that they can't resist it any longer and all are saved. Does that undermine freedom as well? It's another attack against freedom. It's actually a little subtler, in my opinion, than the predestination attack. Predestination attack, if you actually think about it, is pretty obvious. You can't choose, and somebody grand puppet masters up their control, and there's no freedom. The universalists attack on God's character is much more subtle, because they suggest that His character of love is so powerful and overwhelming that He woos with such persuasion that everyone is convinced and brought over. But that's not consistent, really, with the history of what we know about what happened to Lucifer in heaven, who sinned in the light of God's glory, who at the cross, when all this was being revealed, were watching, Satan and his angels were watching his events. And did it soften their hearts? Did it win them to trust? Has Christ revealed his character? Cross? No. They were free to reject it. And they did. So it's another, I think, attack against the character of God, the freedom that's necessary for a true love to exist in the universe. Somebody read the last paragraph inside this lesson.
That we all aren't saved shows that our fate isn't sealed beforehand. Our future is open. We have choices to make, choices that will determine our destiny. This week we look more of Solomon's wisdom regarding the choices left us as free beings who are sometimes swept up in events beyond our control. Maybe the events aren't in our hands, but our responses often are.
Thoughts about that paragraph? Is there ever a time when you don't have a choice? Say what, John?
Prisoners don't have choices. Slaves don't have choices.
Which is limited choices.
Limited,
but they still have a choice of what their attitude is under whatever circumstance they find themselves.
See, prisoners of war may not have a choice of whether they're able to escape or not. They may want to escape, they may try to escape, but their choices of opportunity might be taken away. They don't have opportunity to exercise the choice they make. But in their hearts and minds, can they still be choosing to resist even though they are being physically contained. Mm-hmm. You see, people can't enter your heart and mind and control your mind against your will. When Christ was taken to the temple and Lucifer or Satan tempted him to throw himself off, well, they're standing on top of the temple right together. Why didn't Lucifer just or Satan just kind of give him a little nudge and knock him off? Well, because the angels would have rescued him at that point. He had to get Christ to choose to throw himself off. In our lives as well, Satan can tempt. He can coerce. He can pressure. But he can never force the will.
What about the slaves who were never exposed to anything about God? Do they really have a choice? What are they choosing?
Okay, now you're bringing up...
They don't have the good versus the evil.
Now you're bringing up the person who was raised in an environment from infancy in which they were kept in such abject darkness and abuse where no opportunity for an alternate way of thinking was ever given to them. That's, I think, a different experience.
They don't really have a choice,
do they? No, I don't know that they do. I think there are some few people in the world that have existed like that. Ellen White talks about those people as well. I have patients who often tell me that when they got married, they're in marriages in which they're being physically abused, oftentimes they're verbally abused or mistreated in some way, and they never leave the marriage. And the reason they never leave is because when they got married, they gave up their right to choose. I can't choose unless my partner commits adultery, then I get my freedom to choose back. Have you heard that theory? Maybe not in exactly those words, but expressed, I don't have a choice because my partner has... He beats me, yeah, it's true, but he's never slept with another woman. He hasn't committed adultery, so I have no choice. I have to stay.
I've heard it as, I've made a vow, so I have to stick with my vow no matter what the consequences because I made this vow.
And it was a vow to God.
Mm-hmm.
Like God is forcing me to stay in this horrible relationship.
Mm-hmm. Is that really true? That when you get married, you surrender your individuality and your freedom to choose? Or are you supposed to retain your individuality within the context of the marriage? How do you retain individuality when you're to become one? The two shall become one. How does that happen? How does that work?
You still have the freedom of choice individually.
That's right.
But your purpose should be as one. You're working towards the same goals, the same unity between the two of you.
And same... Values,
the same values,
principles, God that we worship, and I like what you said, same goal, so we're working for the same goal, and as Christians, Christ said in, well, the Bible says in Ephesians, that when the times are fulfilled, we shall bring all things together under one head, even Christ. So all things are to be, Christ prayed to his Father, I pray that you would be in them, and I in you, that they might be one as we are one. So it's not just husbands and wives are to come into unity, are they? In the upper room, when the Holy Spirit came, they came into one accord. So there's supposed to be a unity of purpose, of goal, of attitude, of method, of principle in our fellowship, isn't there? Do we lose individuality when that happens?
We shouldn't. We shouldn't.
Do you notice there are counterfeits in religious circles out there in which the one accord requires the surrender of individuality? Cults, for instance. There's one strong leader, and everyone surrenders to that leader's way of thinking and follows what that leader says. They're all in one accord, aren't they? But they are in one accord. That's why they all gather around the Kool-Aid and drink out of that one bucket and die together. They're in one accord. But have they retained individuality? This is the beauty about God. He allows us to retain our individuality. The fruits of the Spirit... The last fruit of the Spirit, when the Spirit heals your hearts and minds, is we recover self-control, self-governance. We don't become puppets that simply look to some other being to just tell us what to do at any given moment. In the marriage, it's supposed to be the same way. And there are marriage counterfeits. There's one accord, because one of the two partners have surrendered their identity to the other and does and thinks what only the domineering partner says or thinks. That's not the accord that God wants us to come into.
I've heard it said that the husband is the head of the home, but the wife is the neck.
She turns the head any way she wants.
Right.
And that's why God always called them a stiff-necked people.
Right.
Linda, how do you feel about that?
I'm certainly the neck.
Yeah. Yes, and I think God does have a sense of humor.
He has to.
No, I think the freedom that God wants us to have is described in Ephesians, that husbands are to treat their wives as Christ treats the church, sacrificing themselves for her, then the wife is to submit to that kind of treatment, that kind of treatment which seeks her best interest. She's not to submit blindly to the domineering and control of the counterfeit to Christ-like treatment, which so many, quote-unquote, Christians try to perpetrate on their spouses. Yes.
And I think God used the marriage symbolism as a way of showing how, as Christians, we are one. And if one of them isn't following Christ and following God's way and treating people without love, then you're unevenly yoked. And he says not to be unevenly yoked.
Yeah, we could talk a whole bunch about that yoke thing, too. We won't do that today, though, because that's a whole interesting concept about how that's brought together. Yeah, what is it? The yoke's just together. Sunday's lesson. Read the last two paragraphs, somebody, for us in Sunday's lesson.
A lot of speculation has gone into Ecclesiastes 11:2. What are the meanings of the two numbers there?
And maybe we should pause and just read Ecclesiastes 11:2 real quick. Ecclesiastes 11:2. Linda, you got
put,
that?
Put your investments in several places. Many places, even, because you never know what kind of bad luck you're going to have in this world. And that's the Good News translation.
At the other one, give portions of seven, yes, eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land.
Okay, portions of seven and eight, that's the two numbers. So go on, Paul.
If we keep it in the immediate context of these verses before it, and assume that it is talking about charity, an emphasis seems to be on being generous in what we give. There is so much need and want out there. We all should do our share to whatever degree we can, for who knows what evil should come. That is, who knows what kind of trouble and suffering will arise. Therefore, we should be ready to help when the opportunity arises. Whatever the exact meaning of these phrases, the principle certainly is a Christian principle, that of giving of ourselves in order to help others who might be suffering from the evil that is upon the earth. According to the Bible, we are admonished to help others, especially those who are in need.
Your thoughts about that? When you hear it, what do you hear? What's the message?
To give.
Service.
To whom?
Those who are in need. Has
needs. To give what?
Yourself.
Whatever.
Money.
Whatever you can. Time.
Is that how you usually hear that?
Physical.
Your gifts, your talents.
Yeah.
Is that how we hear it usually? You guys are very thoughtful.
No, we usually hear money.
Money, food, clothing. Is that how we usually hear it?
Mm-hmm.
When we think about those in need, those less fortunate, we talk about the less fortunate. Are we thinking about those who don't sing as well, so we'll give music lessons to them? Because we have talent music and they don't, so we'll spend our time helping them with their music lessons. Russell plays the guitar. I'm definitely less fortunate than him because I can't play. Does that mean Russell needs to be looking out for my musical needs and sharing his time?
If you're interested.
If you're interested.
Yes,
you
maybe.
Can't afford lessons.
But is that how we usually hear it?
No.
Or do we usually hear food, clothing, shelter?
For the poor needy.
For the poor needy.
Well, can we couple these two verses together, one and two? Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. If you're giving of yourself in all ways that you can, who and what you are, then you will be rewarded after many days. It's just a natural way God has designed things. That's the cycle of beneficence, giving to receive, giving to receive. But divide your portion to seven, even to eight. Well, give to as many as you can. The more you give to, the more relationships you have, and the more likelihood that your personal needs will also be met. So it's a mutuality here, where everybody wins.
I like that. Lily, you have your hand.
Andrew brought up an interesting point yesterday. You know, it's true, when we give, you know, eventually we'll receive, but I think that shouldn't be our motivation. You know, okay, I'm going to help this person because eventually this will come back to me. You know, well, yes,
then are you actually giving?
I don't think
so. See, there's giving, and this is, since you brought it up, many patients fall into this trap. They think they're givers, but they're actually not givers. They give in order to get. They give in order to get appreciation, to get recognition, to get affirmation. In many marriage relationships, I have patients who do all kinds, they'll bend over backwards to clean, to scrub, to cook, to do all those things. But they're not giving just to give. They're giving in order to be valued, to be appreciated, to be loved. And then if they don't get that in return, they've done something for their spouse, and the spouse comes home busy, doesn't really recognize it, they get angry and enraged. Well, didn't you see what I did in the kitchen today? How dare you? Okay, so they give in order to get, rather than simply giving in order to give. Many people give in that way, and it can be politically. Work at the soup kitchen on Thanksgiving because I'm running for president this year. Make sure the news media is there. And as soon as they leave, I'm gone. Out of here. Okay? You have an order to get. It's a different type of giving rather than giving an order
to get.
But
there is a giving that makes one feel good within themselves. I mean, that's part of what God wants us to do.
Yes, that's the giving in order to give.
I was just thinking that that's something that is frequently taught, especially in Sabbath schools as we're growing up, is that you need to be able to go out and do all these things so that you will be able to lay up your treasures in heaven.
Yeah.
It's like your bank account.
Right, invest. Yeah, exactly. Same type thing. Giving in order to get. I'm doing this for me. I'm going to do this because I'm investing in my heavenly reward.
We do it because God is that way. We want to be like Him. He's modeled it in His personal giving, and He receives our praise. He doesn't do it to get our praise. He does it because He loves us.
Oh, wait.
This idea of mutuality, I didn't mean to share that we do it to get, but in community, we meet each other's needs.
But you just said He does it because
He loves.
And we should do it because
We love.
That's it. Very simple. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We do it because we love. When you love somebody, think about your kids. Is it hard to give to your kids?
No.
No. In fact, it's hard not to, isn't it?
I gave my lift ticket to my son yesterday. I was sore.
But it's not hard to give when you love, is it? You think about young love. We've got an example going on in the room today. It's not hard to give, is it? It's hard not to, isn't it? Yeah. So sweet. Okay. Then how do you balance that with 2 Thessalonians 3:10? And you all know this. Paul says, those who will not work should not eat. Mm-hmm. Is that less inspired than the text in Ecclesiastes? Or maybe more inspired because Ecclesiastes is Solomon at the end of years in his, you know, pessimistic attitude.
Is that why Scott cleaned up in the kitchen this morning?
Those who shall not work or do not work shall not eat. How do we balance that with this principle of giving and helping out those who are less fortunate?
It's difficult because it has to do with motive and attitude, and so it's hard for us to judge that sometimes.
It doesn't say those who cannot work will not eat. It says those who will not work.
Yes, that's right. Exactly right. Do you ever
the difference being someone has chosen not to work.
Exactly.
Someone has made a conscious choice to be lazy.
Has your desire to give money, let's say, ever been compromised because of con artists on the street?
Absolutely.
Yes. Yeah.
And that diminishes your desire to give because of a drug addict or an alcoholic who wants it for drugs or alcohol, or a con artist who sits out there, and you heard from the reports in the news, at holidays, on a corner, will work for food, and they've got arrested and had made over $150,000 in 3 weeks of people coming by and giving. And that's their job for the year. They go out every year.
I'm sure they put that on their 1040.
Yeah. So, do things like that cause you to be less willing to give?
I think they can, but someone in one of my Sunday schools told me once, and it's always stuck with me, is that it's your choice to give it or to not. And then once they receive it, it's their choice what they do with it. So, you know, by my giving, you know, to this person, whether they're holding a brown bag or a cigarette in their hand or whatever, you know, that's not my problem. It's
give unto the Lord.
Oh, see, I love the way they're going, but let's think about that. I understand the principle. They're trying to free themselves up from this sense of being exploited, sense of being taken advantage of, so they can keep a free giving heart, which is a healthy and good thing to do. Yet, when we give, are we to give indiscriminately? Or are we to give intelligently? Meaning, as a parent, does a child ever ask from their parent for gifts that the parent withholds for the best interest of the child? Because when you give, you don't just give something that would be harmful, would you?
But those are children of God that may not have parents.
So, for instance, if your Christian friend had somebody come up to him and ask them to go with them to the corner crack dealer and buy some crack for them, would your Christian friend say, well, that's okay, they're in need, I will give to them and help them buy their crack? When we give, aren't we to give things that we know won't be harmful to the person? Or if we know it could be harmful, we wouldn't give it.
But how do you know?
if this person's standing here, how do you know what they're going to do with it? How do I know if this person, maybe 90% of the time they're going to go buy drugs or alcohol, but the other 10% they're going to go home and feed their children that don't have enough food?
So you say to them instead, they go, I'm hungry, can you use MD? You say, well, there's a burger here on the corner, I'll meet you around there and buy you a burger.
I've done that, I've bought a sandwich.
And a lot of times they'll go, never mind, and walk away.
Exactly.
A lot of times I've had that happen.
My son-in-law did that downtown Chattanooga. Someone said, came up to him and said, you know, could you spare some money for some food? And he says, well, I'll take you to the restaurant. I'm going to eat anyway. So they did. Next day he came downtown. The gentleman was still there. He said, hey, can I hit you up for a couple bucks? And he goes, well, do you want to go eat again? And he goes, nah, I'm full. And so he really, and he said, well, then when you're hungry again, I'll take you to eat. He just wanted the money, and he wasn't for food. So he decided that if they wanted to eat, he would feed them.
So you can still be giving. The person's actually hungry, but capable of work and just doesn't want to. That's what Paul's point is. If you're hungry and can work, but you won't, then you should go hungry.
But that's something you're not going to know, like on a chance encounter with somebody. So at some point, you have to give somebody the benefit of the doubt, but in a reasonable, intelligent way, so that they're not just manipulating your beneficence and using it for something else. But you can always, if they're asking for money for gas, give them a tank of gas. Don't give them the money, or give them a box of cereal that you just bought instead of the money, so that they can go buy food.
Or maybe they'll.
Michael, go ahead.
I mean, who are we to judge them, though? I mean, if they are, making up a story or something, it's just going to come, back around to them, in the long run. So I don't think that, we should, if it's in our means to help somebody, we shouldn't, withhold from helping them, even if they are lying or not, just because, we don't know whether they're lying or not.
I like
err on the side of mercy.
But see, the point he said, and some of my patients say those words and never really register the full extent of it. He said, if it's within our ability to help someone, I agree with that. Help someone. But we have to define, what does it mean to help someone?
Is it really helpful to
give somebody who's going to go out and get drunk money to go get drunk? Is that helpful?
Maybe.
Is that
just
hurtful? See, so I agree we should help someone. There's no question about it. My difficulty personally is always knowing whether the action I take will be helpful or harmful.
Wasn't Paul referring to the brotherhood of the church?
He was. We're talking about people in the church who wouldn't work.
Yeah. I mean, so I think that if we're referring to the homeless person on the street, I'm not sure that text.
Well, I know in my practice I have many patients who could work, but don't work.
Mm-hmm.
Now there's also many who can't work. They're right. Impaired. They can't. But there are many who could and don't.
Yes. Well, I was also on the board of the Samaritan Center, which is supposed to help those that need help. Mm-hmm. And in order to get away from helping people with cash who would use it irresponsibly, we made a rule that bring us the bill, the electric bill, the water bill, whatever, and we will help you pay that. But in essence, they would not give total cash because they would be giving a lot of money out to con artists.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I think it's all true on an individual level. And I think as Christians, we're often very comfortable, helping the needy. Of course, we all should do that. But I think we're also called in a community context to do something more long-term to help the community. For instance, in a political context, like what are we doing to really correct the social conditions that bring about a lot of the things? We're always very comfortable doing, individually, well, I'll help those poor, but what are we doing in the big picture to really kind of correct this thing?
Well, let's take Christ's example on your question there. In Christ's day, were there poor? Were there poor around in Christ's day?
Yes.
Were there social uses of various kind in Christ's day?
Yes.
And what method did Christ use to try to solve these social problems in his day?
He tried to change the people's heart and their way of looking.
Exactly. He didn't look for political solutions. He looked for, and this is the great mistake in Christianity today, to try to use Christian influence to change governments, rather than using Christian influence to change hearts and minds of people. It's a huge, huge deception. Yes?
This is my opinion. It goes back to where if you're giving someone something, whether, I think that that's really what they need or not, I look at it like, I'm going to give them this from my heart because, God loved me, so I want to show that love to someone else. And maybe that's the only glimpse of of just generosity or hope that someone's going to see.
And see, I think that's beautiful. And that's why I think the point of this discussion, if you've heard it go around the room, is different situations require different responses. And growth of the Spirit may be giving us the enough insight, wisdom, enough discernment from the facts visible before us, because you see the crack pipe sticking out of his pocket, or whatever, that he brings your mind to that attention, that if you're open to his leading, that in some circumstances you may choose to not give money. But in other circumstances, you may choose to give him a donation. But we can't determine in every specific situation which is the right course sitting here, can we? No.
Yeah, but I don't agree with you that the Christian values shouldn't be influencing government. I think they're very dangerous to do so. For instance, if a committed Christian goes into government work, okay, say they're an elected official, then how should they make decisions? Should they make decisions, well, the people I represent want it this way, I'm a Christian, but I'll just defer to them. I mean, where do you draw the line between your private faith and your public works?
So you're missing now it seems to me that we've got two different issues being discussed. Those of an individual person practicing their conscientious beliefs in whatever field of activity they choose to invest themselves, whether it be medicine, veterinary, politics, they're going to practice their conscientious beliefs in the best way they can in anywhere they find the field, versus the organized group, Collegedale Church, drawing together and saying, let's together form a political action committee so that we can begin influencing politics, pass laws, appoint judges, and everything to comport with what we believe is the way people should practice religion in their lives.
That's something I wasn't talking about, though. I'm talking about using the values and the light that God has given us of helping the poor, and taking these values and influencing the political system to correct those conditions. I'm not saying to band together as religious groups and try to influence and force your faith upon others.
As an individual, I think that's fine. I think that's a misguided direction to take the church. The church's mission is to convert hearts and minds of people. Look at the history of the apostles. Look at the history of Christ. They never went and approached the senators and governors of Rome to try to change the laws. In fact, it was only those working on Satan's side that approached and used the senators and governors of Rome to try to get their way for things to occur. When you change the hearts and minds of people, and we all come into one accord with Christ, we don't need to have laws. Laws are given, as Paul says in Timothy. The law is good if one uses it properly, but it's not given for the righteous. It's given for the wicked. And there would be no need to use the political powers to make these things happen for the needy if everyone was practicing Christ-like methods in their life. Christ didn't come to make a holy government on this earth. He came to make a holy people to take to his eternal government in heaven, and then ultimately a new earth. And so it is a great, great, and I'm very convicted on this. We can talk about this sometime after if you want, but I'm very convicted that one of the great deceptions for Christianity today is diverting it from its true mission of converting hearts and minds to Jesus to spending its energy on political processes. There is no government on earth that it represents God's government.
Correct. Absolutely.
Well, even
but as an individual, you're correct. We should always practice in whatever field we take ourselves. If we find ourselves, look at Daniel. He was in a political position. Look at Joseph. He was in a political position. And they practiced those principles wherever they went. So as an individual, you bet we should do that everywhere we go. So that's a wonderful point that we should always keep true. Let's go back to the question of the poverty. Let's read something out of Ellen White's writings, where she wrote in a book called The Influence of Christian Women. You all heard of The Influence of Christian Women? Anyway, I'm sure it's a compilation. This is what she says. There are two classes of poor whom we have always within our borders. Those who ruin themselves by their own independent course of action and continue in their transgression, and those who, for truth's sake, have become brought into straight circumstances. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and then toward both these classes we shall have the right thing under the guidance and counsel of sound wisdom. And she didn't tell what the right thing is. But she does say there are two different classes and end up in dire straits for two different types of reasons. I think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son ended up homeless and hungry. And his dad was a man of means. And his dad could have had his agents following his son around and sending him pizza hut every night, buying him up, putting him up in a Motel 6, did a clean shower at least once a week. But his dad didn't do any of that. His dad left him in his circumstance. Because in that circumstance, he came to his senses and realized that he was there because of no other reason than he chose to be there. And he was free to choose to leave there. And he did. But there are other people, we get many of those in Scripture, who end up in this circumstance not for any failing on their part, but because of, as she says, righteousness' sake. They're choosing to do what's right, and persecution or trials or difficulties come upon them. And so I often see in families where they have a child who has chosen to do much like the prodigal has done, just to abuse blessings and privileges and end up in a dire strait where they're not getting their electric bill paid. And they call mom and dad. And why did they not have the electric bill paid? They had a job. They got paid. What happened to it? Well, they went out and either gambled it all away that month or some other thing. And if you pay the electric bill, what are you doing? You're feeding the habit.
Right.
You're just freeing their money up. Think about what you would do, each of you in this room, even though you maybe have an addiction. Let's say if someone's willing to pay all your bills for you each month. Well, doesn't that free up a lot of your cash to do something else?
Yeah.
Sure it does. There's a lot more things. You might take more ski trips.
You could live in Breckenridge.
Yeah.
You buy this place.
But the point being is, this is where we have to use our wisdom, and certainly in families, there's often the most loving thing to be most helpful to withhold those funds until they come to their senses where they can use them wisely. So it's a very difficult thing. Monday's lesson. Somebody read the second question.
What are some things that we as human beings all face that are indeed totally beyond our control?
Thoughts about that question. Mm-hmm. Give some examples. Things we face that are totally beyond our control.
Weather.
Accidents.
Hurricane.
Weather.
NBA.
Yeah. Other people's choices.
Oh, boy, that's such a powerful one. It's in my notes right here, too. Okay, let's go ahead and read the paragraph right below the question.
Though there are forces greater than us, nothing in this world is greater than God, who upholds all things by his power. None of the forces you mentioned in your answer above were beyond the power of God. Thus, regardless of the events that overtake us, it is so important to remember that over and beyond them all is God, our Creator, who loves and who cares about us. We are not left to blind chance or to cold fate. Storms may come, winds may blow, and there seems to be little, if any, we can do about these events. What we can do, however, is remain faithful to God amid whatever happens.
Okay. What do y'all think about that first explanation? There are forces greater than us. Nothing in this world is greater than God, who upholds all things. None of the forces you mentioned in your answer above were beyond the power of God.
Except other people's choices.
Yes! So what about other people's choices? Are other people's choices beyond the power of God?
Because he doesn't do mind control.
Because he gave us that power.
That's right.
Yep.
Now, it's true in this sense. Is it true that God could, if he so wanted to, make us all robots?
Good.
Yes.
But if he did, what would happen to love?
Out the window.
And what would happen to God's character? Would he still be love?
No.
So he can't do it in harmony with his own character, can he? He can only do it by becoming a being who Satan alleged he was in the first place.
Yeah, I was going to say, he might have the power to do it, but it's not within his character to do it, so he can't really do it if he's going to remain the God that he is now. Yeah.
Well, so let's phrase it this way and see how comfortable or uncomfortable it makes you. Are there some things God cannot do? And
yes.
Still, are there some things that God cannot do and still be the God we know him to be?
No.
There are some things he cannot do and still be the God we know him to be.
He cannot force us to love him.
And still be the God we know him to be. He can't be that. He can't do it. Because if he were to do it, he has the power, as Christy said, but it would violate his own character.
And wouldn't it be damaging to himself? Just as sin is damaging to us, if he chose to take that route, it would be damaging to him.
Does it discourage or encourage you to recognize there are some things beyond God's ability to do within the harmony of his own character? Does that discourage or encourage?
It's encouraging.
Yeah. Some people find it very scary to think about. They like the idea that God can control everything. We have this discussion in our class quite regularly. I can think of one member right now who would be... that you all can think of a member in our class who feels very passionately that God's in control of everything. But I think that we all see that, no, God doesn't actually control free will choices, because to do so would destroy love.
It's kind of like that quote out of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis, when they first go to meet Aslan, and they're told that he's very powerful, and the children say something about he sounds very frightening. But they said, oh, yeah, he may be very powerful and all this sort of thing, but he's good.
That's right. Power isn't really what makes God the God that we would love and worship. is it? If it was just power only, then you'd only be somebody we could be free of.
And I think you see that in when Ellen White tells us about the conversation that Jesus had with Satan when he wanted back into heaven. Jesus told him there was nothing he could do for him because he'd already destroyed his character too much and gone too far, and he'd gone too far for healing. So we see that there are things that God can't do in his love.
That's right.
Or won't. You know, I think can't and won't. Maybe two in the same there.
No, I think that's right. But before we go on to Tuesday's lesson, let me just back up and to that question about those who are in need, helping those or giving to those. Who is in the most dire need? The person who is poor, maybe even homeless, but has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, loves and trusts him as their personal Savior, and knows God in the true sense. Or the wealthy person who lives in opulence, but has no knowledge of God. Which person is in the more dire straits?
A lot of wealthy person.
See, when we think about the needy, those who are in need, we often almost always think of physical needs of food, clothing, and shelter. But the greatest need and the greatest want of men is the need or the want of the knowledge of God himself.
And being that wealthy, that self-sufficient, would put them in the mindset of thinking that they don't need God.
That's right. And they are in the greatest need of all. And so we can see some of the so-called stars of society who have burned out in past and even recent times for lack of an emptiness of soul that they try to fill in the world's pleasures, and they never do. They live in a sense of inadequacy, fear, emptiness, loneliness, yet they have all the riches the world has to offer. I would suggest sometimes when we read paragraphs like we read earlier about helping those in need, that we want to move beyond just seeing the physical needs of a person. Not that those aren't important, we shouldn't address them, but the real genuine need are the eternal needs to meet the soul need of people.
I guess that's why the United States is the biggest mission field in the world.
It certainly can be. There's no question about it. And I think we sometimes, even as a church, haven't necessarily fully addressed ways to evangelize the opulent and the wealthy. Now, those people are in need. And
like Christ said, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven.
But those people need too, don't they?
I think it's harder to try to minister to them too, because you anticipate rejection.
All right, so Tuesday's lesson, first paragraph. Let me read the first paragraph for us.
Considering the interpretation we gave to Ecclesiastes 11, 3 and 4, this next verse fits right in. As human beings, we just don't know so many things. Everything from the way of the wind, that word for wind is also the same word for spirit, which could also add a whole new dimension to the meaning of the text, to some basic aspects of the physical world, including our own development in the womb, is filled with awe and mystery. Even today, with all we know about the growth of a fetus, there's still so much that is beyond our knowledge.
And rather than talk about the fetus again, I like the idea that the word, and we did this in one of our Let's Talk a few months back, that the word for spirit in the New Testament is pneuma, the same word we get for wind. And so, don't know the way of the wind means don't know the way of the spirit. Any thoughts about that? Can we understand the spirit?
We can understand things like his mission.
Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord. The Spirit is described as the Spirit of
truth
and love. Can we know, are these things totally foreign concepts, or can we know things about truth and love? Both know intellectually and experientially.
Certainly we can know many things about truth and love, but to totally understand the Spirit, again, I'd like to believe that there is some mystery here and that God is at work in our lives. And he may impress us to do certain things that may not make a bit of sense to us or may not seem to apply or be the right thing. But if we're a prayerful attitude, a desiring attitude of the Spirit to direct us, and we're in tune, we may be impressed to do things that we don't understand. And yet, as we look back from that experience, know exactly why the Spirit may have impressed us.
And how would you know it was the Spirit that was impressing? if we don't know? If we can't know and we get an impression, then how do we know it's the spirit?
Well, it has to be confirmed or affirmed by Scripture. They're not going to go down two paths that don't run parallel.
So it would require us to have a certain level of understanding.
Certainly.
And then when we... So, okay, it's hands over here. We'll come back to that.
But my point is if Jesus came to make God known to man, wouldn't you say that he came to make the Holy Spirit known to man too? Because aren't they all three in unity and kind of one person? So I would say Christ not only revealed God, but he revealed the Spirit.
In his prayer to the Father in John 17, Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. I have made you known.
I think it's difficult for us to understand, though, just because we are born as human beings with an innately selfish nature. It's difficult for us to truly understand a character that is absolute endless love.
It's true. We said earlier that our knowledge is ever-growing of God and who he is, and into eternity that will continue. So there always will be a bit of mystery when we talk about God. Yes, we can come, we can reason, but God's a lot bigger than us totally grasping him, and putting him in the palm of our hand and understanding everything.
I wouldn't suggest that. In fact, I think I said earlier that we'll never know everything because we're finite and infinite.
Yes.
Yet, can we have enough knowledge to have certainty, confidence about his character?
Certainly.
About his methods, about his principle. Or if you like these words, and some people really, really like these words, his law of love. Can we have knowledge enough and understanding enough to have confidence and certainty about those methods and principles, even though there are aspects of God that are beyond our ability to comprehend?
Certainly, without a doubt.
Yeah, and those principles, and the reason this is important, because there are huge, huge segments of Christianity that approach it through this business of God's ways are not my ways, his ways are higher than mine. And we, in fact, can't know, so we wait for an impression to tell us. And we follow the impression of the Spirit without knowing. In fact, we'll pray long and hard, praying long and hard for the Spirit to give us an impression. And when the impression comes, we follow. But we don't know. Well, then why does he say, come, let us reason together, that your sins are scarlet? Why does Paul say, everyone must be fully persuaded in his own mind? Why did Christ say, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free? I mean, what was it that led Adam and Eve into sin in the garden?
They believed a lie.
They believed a lie, and the lie believed broke love and trust. And love and trust broken resulted in selfishness and fear. And selfishness and fear resulted in destructive behaviors that we call sins, which damage and destroys. The solution, the first step to heal, is right where it started. The truth destroys the lies and wins us back to trust, where love can be poured out, Romans 5:5. And then we begin acting in loving ways, which results in healing and transformation of character.
I just see a continuum here of mysticism on one hand, where we go completely by impression or feeling. And on the other hand, there's reason. And I think, yes, we do understand, we do trust, we do love, but we don't have God completely figured out ever, because we are his creation. And so somewhere between the mystery of God and the reason, the truth that God has revealed, is where we are as his
creation. Does God ever want you to believe something for which he has not given evidence, and evidence that appeals to your...
I couldn't point at anything.
Say that again.
Does God ever want you to believe things that he has not provided you evidence, and evidence that appeals to your reason?
That's what faith is. Belief in something where you don't have objective evidence.
But you trust him enough.
I think faith is evidence-based trust.
Faith is based on evidence. And I think two points...
So, go ahead. I think
2 points, if you look at what Ellen White said in Desire of Ages when Christ was on the cross, is he died knowing, and you brought up this point before, who God was, because he had that foundation. He knew what God was about, and so he didn't believe the lie that Satan tried to get him to believe, that he would be totally lost forever if he did go on the cross. And then two, on the road to Emmaus, he didn't reveal who he was to disciples or whoever it was he was traveling with. He showed them through the Bible. He showed them the scripture that pointed to what was to happen to the Messiah, to him. And he revealed it that way, through evidence, rather than just impressing them.
And then as the truth was revealed, their hearts burned within them. Let me ask a couple questions. In this warfare between Christ and Satan, we've all as a class already come to understand that this warfare is a battle for the mind, right? We all understand that. How much evidence and truth supports Satan's position? Would confirm that Satan is right? How much evidence and truth would be confirmatory or supportive of Satan?
No. I don't think there's anything
out there. None. How much evidence and truth supports God? Okay, so if in this warfare for your mind, if you have no evidence and no truth that supports you, do you want people searching for evidence and truth? No. When Bill Clinton stood up before the nation and said, I did not have relations with that woman. I'm the president. You can take my word. You can trust me. Monica comes forward and says, please, I really don't need to say anything if you'd be willing to examine my dress and look at the evidence. Please just take and look at the evidence. She didn't have to make a claim of any kind, did she? The evidence was pretty self-explanatory, wasn't it? Now, in this warfare between Christ and Satan, do you think Christ wants us to adopt methods that would turn us away from evidence and truth, or to have us search for evidence and truth?
The latter.
Yes. Yeah. Satan wants strategies to say evidence and truth don't matter. We don't need to look for those things. Because when we don't look for them, then we can believe anything. But if you follow evidence and truth, this is what Christ means, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It always leads, no matter where you're coming from in the world, no matter what background you come from, if you develop a mind's attitude that says, I want to know the truth, and I want to follow evidence and truth, wherever it leads, it always leads us back to God. So, with that idea in mind, then what does faith mean? Well, faith is another word. In the Greek, it's P-I-S-T-I-S. It's also the same word for trust. And like trust, in our English, in our American, North American experience, it connotes, in my opinion, better what the word really means than faith. Think about when you trust someone. It has a different, at least for me, an emotional connotation than the word faith does. But they actually mean the same thing. So I like trust better. Our trust in God. Think about a relationship you have with somebody. I had a patient who told me that all her friends kept telling her, you need to just trust God. You need to put your life in Jesus' hands. And she looked at me and said, but Dr. Jennings, I can't do it. And she knew I was a Christian. I looked at her and said, of course you can't. She was shocked. She thought I'd say like everybody. I said, let me ask you a question. If you were down at the mall, somebody tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, let me have the keys to your car and the keys to your house. You can trust me. You never met her before. They're a stranger. Would you give them to them? She said, no. I said, you can't trust a stranger with the keys of your car and the keys of your house. How do you expect to trust a stranger with the keys to your life? You see, we can't trust God if we don't know Him, unless life eternal is getting to know Him. When you get to know God, then you trust Him based on who He is, or you don't trust Him. Basically, many people don't trust God because they've been presented a false version of God. They presented the ugly version. Love me or I'll kill you. Love me or I'll torture you. Love me or I'll beat you. Love me, love. And so they got this distorted, twisted, ugly version. There's no trust. There might be fear. There might be conformity. But in their heart, there's no genuine trust. Trust comes when you know somebody who loves you enough that they would give their life for you. And that type of person you trust based on the evidence of who they are. Another example that you've all heard before, and I'll give it again real quick, is you have a child who's in first grade. The child goes off to school. While they're at school, you buy a present. You put the present in the closet. The child comes home. You say, Dad, Mom's got your present. It's in my closet. Go get it. Does the child go? Based on any evidence of the present? No. There's no evidence. They haven't seen the present. But
there,
do they
there,
have...
There is some evidence of a relationship.
Yes.
Of trust. And knowing that Mommy wants the best for me.
So is there lifelong evidence of the trustworthiness and reliability of the parent?
Yes.
Yes. So the trust in the parent is not based on the presence.
Or not.
Or the lack of presence. The trust in the, or the lack of trust is based on the experience of the person itself. Our presence in our heavenly closet, crown of life, mansions in heaven, eternal life, all these presents we don't have any physical substance for. We take that on trust or faith. But do we have overwhelming evidence that God has given us of His existence, His reliability, His trustworthiness? Yes. So our faith in God is not based on a lack of evidence. It's the evidence of all He's done that establishes our faith. And some may be thinking about that text in Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not of things not seen.
11:1.
Yeah. The word substance is a word taken from the Greek, translated through the Latin into our English word. The Greek word is hypostasis, and as a physician, you'll get this. The first part of that word is hypo, H-Y-P-O, hypo, as in hypotensive or hypoactive, means under or low. The second word is stasis. You know, stasis means still or standing. Translated into Latin, it was substance, as in submarine, subterranean, subway, as in under. Last part, stance, standing. Translated into English, faith is our understanding. The more understanding we have, the greater our trust, our faith, our confidence. Thus, it was one of our quarterlies, probably 4 or 5 years ago now, said this. We don't need to have faith to believe the sky is over our head because we can look up and see it. We need to have faith to believe in the God who is beyond the sky because we can't see him. And if you believe that to be true, answer this question. Does that mean when you get to heaven, when Christ comes the second time, we're all there and can see him face to face, we go, Jesus, I used to have faith in you, but now that I see you, I don't have faith in you anymore. Because I don't need faith in you.
I've seen you. Yeah, so.
I've seen you. Faith is over. Or will your faith and confidence and trust be established a billion times more than it is now? So the general concepts of faith, in my experience, undermine the pursuit of truth and reason. We don't need to have reasons because we have faith. Hear it all the time. We don't need to have evidence. We have faith. So back to the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love. He presents himself, and these are the two methods to practice. And there's counterfeits on both sides. You can find organizations who will pursue truth without love, and they're described as, Ellen White used the term, as dry as the hills of Gilboa. Okay, there's no love, there's no caring for people, just truth, and it can be destructive. But you can also find organizations that are all about love and warmth and affection, but they don't care about truth. Both sides of that are counterfeits. We want to have that balance where we have an enlightening truth that transforms the heart and mind, and we love others as well.
Tim, how strong is their faith without evidence? It becomes a test if they don't have the evidence and just have the faith, will their faith crumble?
Well, I find, in fact, I got a whole chapter in the book about that, about people who believe things without evidence. When those beliefs get challenged, they become anxious, upset, angry, irritable, because their faith doesn't have any foundation. In fact, they just believe. Why do you believe? Well, my mom taught me. My mom's so sweet and kind. My dad's so... My pastor, he's the most loving man I've ever met. And I just couldn't imagine he'd be lost, so he must be right. No. There are many people who believe things in ignorance, that they've never really thought through yet. And they honestly, from an honest heart, are telling you what they think is true because they're not purposely deceiving you. But they've never been presented with the issues that you might have been presented with. And just to believe because that person still thinks it, even though you have evidence they haven't even considered yet, would be foolish, wouldn't it? You surrender your individuality to another person to do your thinking for you. That's somehow the thing to do. Back to the truth and the Spirit, though. God, the Spirit, when the Spirit came at Pentecost, what did it look like?
Fire.
And a wind.
Interesting, isn't it? The Malachi 4:1 says, surely the day, 4:1 through 3, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant evildoers will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left. But for you who revere my name, the Son, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings. This actually means the things that extend out from like beams, the sun beams. And you will go out and leap like calves, releasing the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this thing, says the Lord Almighty. What is that talking about? The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. S-U-N, Son. Have you ever been in a... Imagine being in a dark cave. Anybody ever gone spelunking? Caving?
Yeah.
Ever come out of a cave after a few hours on a bright, sunny day? How's that feel? Okay. How about if you've been there for like a week and you come out at 12 noon in July? Sunny. You can't hardly take it, can you? If they bring you out at 4 in the morning and let you sit there as the dawn comes, then what happens? Is it hard to take? No. This is describing the Son of Righteousness. Who is the Son of Righteousness?
Christ.
This is a metaphor, even though it's described as S-U-N, he's still a metaphor for Christ here. He is rising with healing in his, and the Greek, the Hebrew says, the things that extend out from, well, it's the beams of light, the beams of truth. Christ is currently rising. Right now, at the end of time, more and more truth is being shown on the world. The Holy Spirit's called the latter rain. He's being poured out. Light is shining. We can open our eyes as the light is dawning, and it gently comes into our hearts and minds, burns out the lies. What is it that consumes a lie?
Truth.
The truth. What is it that consumes selfishness? love, and we have lies and selfishness in our heart. God is a consuming fire. The Holy Spirit comes in tongues of fire, okay? So when we allow the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, lies get consumed, selfishness gets consumed, and we get transformed. Right now, as the latter rain is coming, the Spirit is being poured out, the Sun of Righteousness is rising, we can sit here and open our hearts and minds to receive it, to be transformed, so when He comes, we can be like Enoch and Elijah, just go right into heaven, or we can close our hearts to this experience as it's coming, and then when He reveals Himself in glory, we'll be like those people who've been in the dark, and it's coming all at once, and we'll cry and beg for the rocks and trees to hide us from the face of Him who comes in the throne. So this is awesome stuff, if you think about it. We can, you know, it's our choice. And I think, Russell, was it you just said you can burn now or burn later? Did you tell me that the other day? Burn now or burn later? In other words, you can burn like the men on the road to Emmaus. And the word was revealed to them. It says their hearts burned within them. Burned within them as the misconceptions, the misunderstandings, and the discouragements were being removed. The truth was enlightened. It was burning out the distortions in their mind. And their characters were being transformed. Or we can reject the truth. And then when it comes, it's overwhelming, and we can burn that way too. So, any thoughts about that?
That wasn't me. That wasn't
me. Take it, Russell. Take it. It's a good one.
Okay. We're running out of time. So, any thoughts before we try and wind up here? I don't feel quite as much pressure today than normally do.
What do you think about the Friday statement about from Mrs. White, the testimonies for the church, some men have no firmness of character.
Yes, okay, let's end with that then. That's the second quote, is that it?
Yes.
The second one? Let's read that. Read that quote for us.
Some men have no firmness of character. They are like a ball of putty and can be pressed into any conceivable shape. They are of no definite form or consistency and are of no practical use to the world. This weakness, indecision, and inefficiency must be overcome. There is indomitableness about true Christian character which cannot be molded or subdued by adverse circumstances. Men must have moral backbone and integrity which cannot be flattered, bribed, or terrified.
Any thoughts about that in the class?
Well, it's interesting if you compare it with the first paragraph that they quoted there. It has to do with, you know, be firm, have a goal to set, carry on with the work that you know is good to do. I mean, this is the opposite.
What makes us vulnerable to being molded like putty? Yes.
I think a lot of it gets back down to that not making this knowledge of Christ and of God your personal knowledge, and rather accepting what other people say and not studying it for yourself and having that firm foundation. I think that's where it gets down to.
Excellent. Let's go ahead and give another quote to describe that process. This is out of 2 Testimony 1:29. It says, if we make the wisdom of man, if we mistake the wisdom of man for the wisdom of God, we are led astray by the foolishness of man's wisdom. Here is the great danger of many in, and you pick the place. They have not an experience for themselves. They have not been in the habit of prayerfully considering for themselves with unprejudiced, unbiased judgment, questions and subjects that are new and ever liable to arise. They wait to see what others will think. If these dissent, that is all that is needed to convince them that subjects under consideration are no account whatever. Do a Bible study with somebody, they wait to see whether their pastor, whether the Pope, whether their parents, whether somebody else will agree. If they don't, that's all that's needed. Don't think for myself, they don't agree, then that's obviously not something I should think about. Although this class is large, it does not change the fact that they are inexperienced and weak-minded through long yielding to the enemy and will always be as sickly as babes, walking by others' light, living by others' experience, feeling as others feel, and acting as others act. They act as though they had not an individuality. Their identity is submerged in others. They are merely shadows of those who they think are right. She's describing people who refuse to come to their own conclusions. They're afraid, and the reason they refuse is they're afraid. They're afraid to think for themselves. They're afraid they might be wrong. They're afraid they might make a mistake. They're afraid they might not be liked. They're afraid somebody they care about might reject them or abandon them or be mad at them. Well, we all were born with fear and insecurity. That's part of the infection from our inheritance from Adam and Eve. We all have fears and insecurities of various kinds. And we all long and have a natural God-given desire for love and affirmation in relationships. And sometimes these things can get out of balance and we can respond to them in unhealthy ways. Our desire for approval can be so strong that we compromise our own good judgment that God has given us. Our desire, our
but
fear,
from
rejection.
Other relationships they've had that have created that.
That can be also in homes. Homes that can be definitely fostered in the way they're raised. I raised you better than that. Comments from right there. I know a lot of people who have been presented with truths about God are afraid to embrace those truths for fear of how their parents will treat them. Mm-hmm. Well, various kinds. It could be denominational differences. It could be within the same denomination, but just a different concept. I know in our church, this concept about God that we love and appreciate, the God who would give himself rather than threaten to use his power to hurt you, there are people in our own church who are afraid to embrace that idea for fear of losing their job. I know people who have been afraid to read certain books. Books have been offered to them by servants or friends. People in church administration handed to. No, I can't take that book because I'm afraid I'll lose my job if I read that book. If somebody catches me with that book, I might get fired in the church. Okay? Servants or Friends is a book that is about God's beautiful character. But it's so persuasive. The evidence is so overwhelming. And certain people are afraid to have new in their mind. So I think this is what Ellen White is saying. We can't have people who are, as it says in Ephesians, I think, tossed around to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. They have no stableness to their own character. They can't think and reason for themselves. Going on with the same quote here, act as if they had no individuality. Their identity is submerged in others. They are merely shadows of those who they think are right. Unless these become sensible of their wavering character and correct it, they will all fail of everlasting life. They will be unable to cope with the perils of the last day. Why? They will possess no stamina to resist the devil, for they do not know that it is he. Someone must be at their side to inform them whether a foe or a friend is approaching. You see, if you haven't developed that ability to think for yourself, to discern the right and wrong, Paul in the New Testament talks about the mature Christian are those who develop the ability to discern the right from the wrong, to think for themselves. If you haven't developed that ability through God's working in your life, and then the enemy approaches and there's no one there to tell you it's the enemy, you're in trouble because you can't figure it out through the working of the Spirit in your own life. Those faculties haven't been developed because you've always surrendered them to others. And you think this is great? I have patients in my office. I have a lady who comes to see me every month. She's in her 50s. She was in a marriage with a man who physically beat her quite regularly, verbally accosted her constantly, had multiple affairs on her with multiple women, and finally, of course, one day left her. It was 5 years ago he left her, married another woman. For 5 years, she's come into my office, and still, every time she comes to my office, every month, she sits and cries, wanting him back, wanting him back, wanting him back. Why? And if you ask her a question, why do they do me this way? Why don't they love me? Not just her, but her kids treat her this way. Not just her husband, but her ex-husband, her kids treat her this way, too. And I say to her, it's not what they think. What do you think about this? And every one of her answers is, when I say, what do you think? Well, my kids say that I should do this. Well, my daughter says I should do that. My ex-husband thought this. And I could ask her 100 times in a row, and I not quite that many in each session, but 5, 6, 7 times in a row, I'll ask her, what do you think? What do you think? And I'll challenge her. And everything that comes out of her mouth is something somebody else thinks. She has no capacity to think as an individual person. Her identity has been completely wiped out from surrendering all these years to this type of treatment. And she longs for somebody to come along and take a hold of her and tell her what to do with her life. And she'll often say to me, Dr. James, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. And I go, no, I'm not going to do that for you. I'm not going to tell you. Other than start thinking for yourself. Make up your own mind. Choose to get involved. Do something with yourself. She sits home every day on welfare and cries for her husband who left her. This is the type of person she's talking about. This person is unprepared for the parents. There's no one there to tell her. We can become like that spiritually, and there are many people in church organizations who have surrendered their individuality and their identity to the organization. And if the organization doesn't say it, or some book, or they've done it to the Bible itself, where they approach the Bible this way. God said it, I believe it, that settles it, that's all there is to it, my Bible says this. I just take it that way, and I never think about what it means. They're not thinkers either. And we've seen that as well. Any closing comments? Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have loved us so much that you did not create us as robots. You created us as free moral, sentient beings capable of loving you, but also capable of rejecting you. And when we chose as a species, as a race, and Adam and Eve to rebel against you, you didn't leave us to die. You came here to win us back to trust. And Lord, we look at the evidence that you've provided of your true character, your methods, your principles, and we are won over to see that this is the way of health, this is the way of life. And we open our hearts and minds and ask that your Spirit will come in to regenerate, to heal, and to restore. Strengthen those faculties of discernment that we can think clearly and choose wisely to live lives in accordance with your methods, that we can go out and win others over to your side as well. We pray in your holy name. Amen.